Good morning. I'm Peter. It's my privilege to bring you God's Word. As you can see, Psalm 18 is a very long psalm. It's the third longest psalm in the Bible after Psalm 119 and 78. So I hope you're comfortable. We're in for the long ride, and I promise to finish in an hour. Just joking. Let us pray. To our great God in heaven, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word. As we come now to look at Psalm 18, may you quieten our hearts, inspire our hearts to listen to you, and give us, O Lord, a heart that desires after you. Amen. So Psalm 18 is a fairly long psalm. It also has got a very long title. Most psalms have just got a very short title, Psalm of David, Psalm of Esper. But Psalm 18 has got an unusually long psalm. Let me start by asking everyone a question. Do you love Jesus? Okay. And I'll leave that question with you. Psalm 18 is also found verbatim, almost word for word, in 2 Samuel, towards the end in chapter 22. The fact that it's towards the end of 2 Samuel, just before David's death, suggests that it is like a mini autobiography. It's David's autobiography reflecting on his life as a warrior, his life praising God for his victories. So the opening verses show us how deep and how personal that relationship David had with God. So look at verse 1. It starts by saying, I love you, Lord, my strength, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, the rock of my salvation, my shield and the thorn and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. One thing that strikes you is David's language is often military in nature. He was a warrior king. So you read very military descriptors like fortress, stronghold, strength, shield. They're symbols of David's security. You also notice how many times David uses the my pronouns. It's 8 times. My shield, my rock, my salvation. David's love for God is personal. It also shows his devotion to God and his affection for God. He was a man after God's heart. Throughout this psalm, you will see, and we will see together, how this psalm points to Jesus. Hence my question, do you love Jesus? Loving God is one big mark of God's people. God's people love their God. We not only want to receive his blessings, but we genuinely love him. Throughout his life, David would have hidden in caves or found shelter in caves in the surrounding Rocky Mountains. So you expect David to know all the good hiding places, all the good shelters. But yet to David, God is the rock where he sought refuge. It is in God that David finds true refuge. In Luke 2, just after John the Baptist born, his father Zechariah prophesied that Jesus is the horn of salvation. So we read in Luke 2, it says, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. So Jesus is the horn of salvation that David talks about. David relied on God to protect and to deliver him from his enemies. Throughout his life, David would have faced death many times. Think of David as a young shepherd. He would have been confronted with wild animals, with thieves. Goliath was probably the first of the many battles he fought in combat. Saul almost caught him quite a few times, and even his son, Absalom, tried to kill him. So it's little wonder that we find in verses 4 and 5 that David's primary concern is death. See the way he described it. He was entangled in the ropes of death, confronted by the snares of death. But yet, David called out to God in verse 6. He calls out to God, and from his holy temple, God heard his cry. And what do we see? God's power and majesty is displayed. David referred to God as the Most High in verse 13. This is very apt for a great God, our great God, who is worthy of our praise. Verse 7 describes God's rescue in a very graphical and dramatic form. It reads like scenes out of superhero movies. You can imagine Thor or Iron Man zipping around the world, defending the good. But yet, this is not fiction. This is our God in action. This is God's response in anger to the persecution of his chosen people. God's anger is just anger, and it's directed at people who have rebelled against him. Our God is a just God. On one hand, the image of judgment is terrifying. It's frightening. But it's the judgment against the people of God who have rebelled against him. On the other hand, it shows us the awesome majesty and power of our God. Notice that the earth trembled before its creator. Look at verse 8. It says, smoke rose from his nostrils and consuming fire from his mouth. Coals were set ablaze by it. Verse 11 and 12 goes on to say, he made darkness his hiding place, dark storms clouds his canopy around him. From the radiance of his presence, his clouds swept onwards with hail and blazing coals. It's frightening. But yet, I think it sits very raw with us today. It's a reminder of the devastating bushfires that swept across your country. Hills and towns are just surrounded by smoke and dark clouds. I remember the image of the report from Malakuta. Bright sunny day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the image you see. It's black, pitch black, midnight looking sky. Yet it's a bright sunny day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a scary image, and I say it's scarier even for the people that are going through it. The bushfires, the droughts, the earthquakes, and things happening around the world are stark reminders to us that humanity is not in control. Humanity is not in charge. People and the media describe the bushfires as the apocalypse. I find it quite amusing. Is it the world turning to God in despair, crying out to God? Or is it the world mocking God? I think it's the latter. The bushfires were horrific, they were frightening, they were terrifying. But it is not the apocalypse. God's final judgment when Christ returns will be horrendous. The book of Revelation gives us a glimpse from chapter 6. It's frightening. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? When Christ returns, his judgment will be final. His judgment will be overwhelming and unbearable, with nowhere to hide. I'm not suggesting that the bushfires and the droughts are God's judgment. However, while we may find it hard to believe and to see God's judgment in nature today, it doesn't make it less possible or less true. Our God is sovereign. He is sovereign over his creation. He can unleash its power any moment at the direct expression of his will. Our God wills, and he will carry it out. The earthquakes and the dark clouds also serve to remind us of two events, at least, in the Bible. First is when Moses met God. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on its fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. No one can see God face to face. The mountain was shrouded in darkness as the glory of God was just too glorious for men to behold. It's the same imagery in verse 11. God made darkness his hiding place. But yet, you see in verse 12, his glory is so intense that his presence just radiates through the darkness. Even though it's dark, God's glory still radiates. That's the glory of God. The second event that we're reminded of is when Jesus cried out to God at the cross. At the moment he died, the earth shook and darkness descended on the land. So what does it say to us? It says to us that the God of the Exodus, the God of David, and the God who sent Jesus to the cross is the same God. He is our great God. He is our God. The Exodus, David, points to Christ. They are all part of God's great salvation plan that culminates in Jesus, and that will be completed when Jesus returns. The Bible sometimes uses the image of a sea to symbolize evil, chaos, or death. So you see in verse 15 that even at God's command, the depths of the sea became visible. The foundations of the world were exposed. To God, there's no such thing as a no-go zone. At God's command, there is nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to hide from God's judgment. We are reminded of God's sovereignty, the same way he parted the Red Sea. God reached down and pulled David out of the deep water. He drew David away from the ropes of Sheol, away from the snares of death. God was not only present with David, but he was active in delivering David from his enemies. Likewise, God drew Jesus out from death in his resurrection. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we who put our trust in him are also pulled out of the snares of death. For us to Christ, death has lost its sting. Death has lost its grip on us. So last week, if you were here when we looked at Psalm 17, we looked at David's attitude. Sometimes David comes across as quite arrogant and quite self-righteous. We see similar attitudes in verses 20, 23, and 24. In verse 20, we read that David says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. He repaid me according to the cleanness of my hands." Sounds like a reward-based system, doesn't it? I do good, God rewards me. My hands are clean. Is David claiming that he was righteous because of good works and that he has worked for it? We know that David is not blameless. He was not blameless. In fact, he was an adulterer. He was a murderer, among other things. After his crimes of passion with Bathsheba, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, we read that David responded to Nathan after he's been confronted. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." God took away David's sin. God forgave David. Not because he was blameless, not because he was righteous, not as a reward for his righteousness, but because David repented and because God was graceful. It is God's grace that declared David to be righteous and blameless. When David proclaimed himself to be righteous and blameless, it is because God has forgiven him and taken away his sin. His confidence in God therefore gives him the boldness to declare that he is righteous, that his righteousness is found in keeping the ways of the Lord. David said, "I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have let all his ordinances guide me and have not disregarded his statutes." And further in verse 12, or verse 32, what does David say in verse 32? He says, "God, my God, he clothes me with strength and makes me perfect. He makes my way perfect." It is God that has declared David to be perfect. He has been forgiven. So David saw his life the way God saw it. Forgiven, blameless, righteous, and perfect before God. We today have the same privilege because of Jesus. But before we get carried away, John warns us against our desire to be autonomous. Writing in 1 John, John says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So that's what it means. We need to recognize our hopeless state in sin and repent and to come to God and believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "You are saved by grace through faith. It is not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Isn't that a great reminder? That it's Jesus has taken away our sins. Like David, we are forgiven. Like David, we are blameless and righteous before God. It is by grace we are saved. By his grace, God has pulled David out from his sin. It is the same grace that declared us righteous, blameless, and holy before God. What an amazing God we serve. What amazing grace we sing. God is also faithful to his people. In verse 50, we read that David praises God's loyalty to his anointed people, his chosen people. He gives us rest. That's the image of spacious places. He secures our feet like deer because he delights in us. That's our God, our one sure foundation. Is Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wrote in Corinthians that he made him who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a graceful God and what a gracious God we have. Our feeble mind may not fully understand this love of God, but James, the Apostle James, exhorts us to submit to God, to submit to his authority, to submit to God's kingship. Sometimes I think that as Australians, we often take a dislike to authority. We do not trust people in authority. We just don't seem to like it. We don't like authority over us, whether it's the traffic cops, governments, or anyone in management. Some of us even have problems with our church leaders. Perhaps we think that we know better. We think that we are better than those in authority. Perhaps we just don't like the whole idea of kingship. After all, the recent events with the British monarchy leaves a very bad taste. But yet the Bible tells us to submit to authority, especially to God's authority. Living under God's kingship has its privileges and responsibilities. Like any kingship, we live under God's protection. Look at the number of times. When you go home, count the number of times David uses words like save, rescue, protect, freeze me. That's God's protection. David firmly believes it, and he affirms it in verse 31. What does he say in 31? He says, who is God beside the Lord? And who is a rock? Only our God. That's the confidence that David has. And surely, that's the confidence we have. We have no better security than in our God. He shields us, he rescues us, he protects us. When we call on him, he strengthens us and he answers us. God does not only protect David from his enemies. Look at verse 18. He says, God was there to support me. God is there to support us constantly. It's not just during times of distress or trouble that God comforts us. That's probably the only time we call on God. But yet God is with us always. He's always here to support us. When life is good, when there are no problems, it's not because of good luck or coincidences. Sure, we may contribute a bit through our good planning, management, budgets. But if we are honest, God has been there to support us and to guide us. Some of you would be like me, that you remember Bette Midler's song, right? And some of you will probably say, who? Bette Midler's song, God is watching us, right? Her words are, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance. I don't like those words. Because if it's true, then her God is not my God. Our God is not distant. Our God does not watch us from a distance, like a mother peering anxiously around the corner when the child starts at a new school. That's not our God. Our God is always here to support us, to guide us, to save us, to rescue us, to reach out to us, and to give us rest. From his holy temple, he listens. He hears our cries. He hears our prayers. And when he answers, he will show us wondrous and incomprehensible things that we cannot even begin to figure out ourselves. The battle language that David uses from verse 37, we may cringe at those language. After all, we're very civilized people. Violent words like crush, pulverize, trample them like mud are probably not in our vocabulary. But remember, David was a warrior king. His enemies are God's enemies. God's enemies are people that have rebelled against him, and they are doomed for destruction under God's judgment. God has empowered David to defeat his enemies. David was but an agent in God's judgment. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have the victory. Satan has been defeated. We have been redeemed. What a victorious king we serve. God's enemies may eventually call out in desperation. Verse 41. They cry out for help, but there's no one to save them. They cry to the Lord, but he does not answer them. Why? Because the love for God is that great dividing line through humanity. On one side, we have people who love God. On the other side, those who do not love him, and they are cut off from him. Jesus warns us from Matthew that not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will be saved. Not everyone will enter his kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So when we live under God's care, God's rule, he cares for us, he blesses us. When we go on our own ways, we bring misery and destruction on ourselves. Living under the kingship of God has its privileges. With the privileges comes responsibilities. The greatest commandment that Jesus gives us is to love our God with all our hearts, all our minds, and all our souls. In other words, it's total devotion. It's all or nothing. This means that, like David, God must rule our lives. His light shines on our path. His ordinances, his statutes guide us. Paul warns us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the evil and spiritual forces in the heavens. So we must be alert, and we must put on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. We must be ready at all times to proclaim the gospel of peace, to pray at all times, to rely on God. God trained and equipped David for battle. Likewise for us, we must be strengthened, trained, and equipped by God's word for our spiritual battles. But we just have to remember, with Christ on our side, with Christ as our King, our victory is guaranteed. If Christ is for us, who can be against us? The passage from verse 43 may sound cryptic, but it is both prophetic and eschatological. It points to Christ and his kingdom. David's victory points towards the greater victory of his descendant, Jesus. And in Romans, in chapter 15, Paul uses verse 49 to show that Jesus has brought salvation both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. For us today, we may not know, in fact, we do not know how much David knew or foresaw Jesus and his kingdom. But as Christians today, we are on this side of the cross. We know Jesus. We know of his death. We know of his resurrection. At the cross, Jesus has destroyed our greatest enemy. Christ has won this victory for us, for his chosen people, for you and I as believers. His victory is our victory. So Psalm 18 is David's testimony to God's faithfulness and sovereignty. Today, as his followers, we can testify of the same faithfulness and the same sovereign God. Our God is in control. He controls nature and history. Our God has established his king and kingdom. He is not absent, he is present. He is not distant, he is near. He's not aloof, but he's active. He's not weak, but he's mighty. He's not powerless, but he is powerful. That's our God. We do not live perfect lives. We stumble a lot of times. But yet, despite our failings, whatever our failings are, our God does not fail and has never failed. He is our almighty God. He is the one that we call out to, our rock, our salvation. In Jesus Christ, God's kingdom has come and is coming. One day we will hear a voice from heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Until that day, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, so that on that day we will see God face to face and behold his glory. So my friends, my brothers, my sisters, do you love Jesus? And if you do, join me in saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let us pray. Father God, we praise you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. Lord, above all, we thank you for Jesus. May we have hearts to love you with all our hearts, all our minds, and all our souls. Help us, O Lord, to follow you closely. And help us, O Lord, to proclaim your gospel. And we look forward to the day that you will return. And give us hearts that cry out to you, "Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen.